closing years of the 18th century show the lowest low water mark of the lowest ebb tide of spiritual life in the history of the American church. The demoralization of army life, the fury political factions, the catchpenny materialist morality of Franklin, the philosophic deism of men like Jefferson, and the popular rivalry of Thomas Paine, one of the most revolting occultists, to have power enough to influence constitutions, unbelievable, had wrought together with other untoward influences to bring about the conditions of things which to the eye of little faith seemed almost desperate. So at this low water tide mark, French Revolution, God being excluded, all of these issues, suddenly God pumps life into the message. There arose what termed the Great Revival. People like Dwight Moody. What a tremendous man. I like Dwight Moody. In Europe and America, there was a great emphasis on the second coming of Jesus. The prophecies of Daniel were studied again. Revelation was taken under scrutiny. And then the great Bible societies were created. The British and Foreign Bible Societies were formed in 1804. American Bible Societies in 1816. As well as the American Home Missionary Society. So suddenly, Bibles are being distributed throughout the world, such as never before in history. Surely God was about to do something. And one of the most prominent preachers at this time, heralding the second coming, was a most unlikely candidate by the name of William Miller. Why was he unlikely? Because originally he was influenced by his friends and he was a deist. Now a deist believes that there's a God, but that God doesn't care about what happens down here. He kick-started the creation and then left it to itself. He's not interested at all. He's not associated with this earth. Not at all. Of course, deism and Jesus Christ, who comes down and touches the leper with his finger, are as far as the east is removed from the west. Because in Christ, God demonstrates his care and his love, and he comes down and touches sin-sick humanity. So deism cannot be true. But Miller was a deist. He had no formal religious training. Later he became disillusioned with deism, and then he started to attend the Baptist congregation. And in 1816, he became a serious Bible student, allowing nothing but the Bible to be its own expositor. Interestingly enough, he was also a Freemason. You can't get much worse than that combination, can you? This is what he wrote. While thus studying the scripture, I became satisfied if all the prophecies which have been fulfilled in the past are any criterion by which to judge of the manner of the fulfillment of those which are future, that the popular views of the spiritual reign of Christ, the temporal millennium before the end of the world, and the Jews' return are not sustained by the word of God. For I found that all the scriptures on which those favorite theories are based are as clearly expressed as are those that were literally fulfilled at the first advent or at any other period in the past. I found it plainly taught in the scriptures that Jesus Christ will again descend to this earth, coming in the clouds of heaven in all the glory of the Father, and that at his coming the kingdom and dominion under the whole heaven will be given to him and the saints of the Most High, who will possess it forever and ever. At the coming, the bodies of the righteous dead will be raised, and all the righteous living will be changed from a corruptible to an incorruptible, from a mortal to an immortal state, and that they will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so they will reign with Christ. I found that the only millennium taught in the Word of God is the 1,000 years which intervene between the first resurrection and that of the rest of the dead, as inculcated in the 20th of Revelation. And it must necessarily follow the personal coming of Christ and the regeneration of the earth, that till Christ's coming and the end of the world, the righteous and the wicked are to continue together on the earth, and that the horn of the papacy is to war against the saints until his appearing and kingdom, when it will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. We did that verse by verse. Is that correct? It's biblical. It's what the reformers believe. It must necessarily follow that the various portions of Scripture that refer to the millennial state must have their fulfillment after the resurrection of all the saints that sleep in Jesus. I also found that the promises respecting Israel's restoration are applied by the apostle to all who are Christ's. The putting on of Christ constituting them Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Is that biblical? Yes. So William Miller put aside deism. William Miller decided he's going to put away the teachings of the popular theology of the day. He's going to read what says the scripture. So regarding prophetic interpretation, Miller applied the day-year principle. Question, did the reformers apply the day-year principle? Yes, the Lutheran reformers applied it. The Calvinist reformers applied it. John Knox applied it. They all applied the day-year principle. This is nothing new. And he concluded that the 2,300-day prophecy began with a 70-week period in Daniel 9:24, and that it would terminate about 1843. And it was thus brought in 1818, at the close of my 2 years study of the scripture, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, the affairs of this earth would be wound up. The sanctuary would be cleansed. They thought the sanctuary was the earth. They were wrong. It was a bitter disappointment. But there was nothing wrong with the prophecy. Because if you take the 70-week prophecy, and you take the 70-week portion, the first part of the 2,300, then you come exactly to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And if you don't apply the day-year principle, you don't come to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Why do you think Sanhedrin 17b, the Talmudic books, say that you should not calculate the 70 weeks? Because you would come to Jesus Christ, and then the whole Jewish economy would be gone. So it works out exactly. And if you then complete it to 2,300, it works out to 1844. But they made a mistake, and they didn't take into account the zero in the middle and the fact that the Jewish year wasn't like ours, but spread over a portion of one and a portion of another. And then later, a man by the name of Samuel Snow, he emphasized the autumn Jewish seventh month Tishri, and they came to the conclusion that it would be 1844. Now, this is William Miller's letter regarding Freemasonry, because everybody says, you know, how can anybody speak any sense if he was a Freemason? This is his handwritten document. He says, I, William Miller, feeling willing to do everything that the gospel may permit me to do, to conciliate the feelings of my brethren in Christ, to hereby renounce my connection with the institution of Masonry, and again to have no fellowship with any practice that may be incompatible with the word of God amongst the Masons. If God chose only the best and the holiest and the greatest, then nobody would have ever heard anything of the gospel. Martin Luther, what was he before he became the greatest star of Protestantism? Wasn't he a Roman Catholic priest? Steeped in all kinds of mysticism, yes or no? What was Tyndall? He was a Roman Catholic priest. What was Wycliffe? He was a Roman Catholic priest. Just because you were, doesn't mean you're going to stay. What was I? I was an atheist and an occultist and a Roman Catholic, all thrown into one. I was the biggest catastrophe under the sun. Still am, in many ways. So Miller's preaching led to what was called the Great Advent Awakening. It didn't start a new church. It happened in all the denominations. And people like Josiah Litch, who was a Methodist minister, joined. Charles Fitch, who was of the Congregational Church, joined. Hines joined. He was pastor of the Second Christian Church of Boston. So this happened in all the churches. It wasn't a new denomination. And then they started a newspaper, which was called the Midnight Cry. And they started handing out thousands of copies. And about between 1843 and 1844, 1 million people attended their meetings. And the population of the United States was only 17 million. So 1 in 17. Heard the message. And then the peculiar people who were associated with this message, Josiah Litch, century 19th century physician and minister of the Methodist Episcopal Church. He started predicting from the day, year, principle, the Ottoman Empire's fall, and he was accurate to the day. And then they started under Himes to publish a magazine called Signs of the Times, and they organized a great tent in which they took these meetings from one area to another. This was not a church, this was a movement. This was a gathering movement. And then after the great disappointment, when they had interpreted the scroll that was now open in the hand, they realized that they had made a mistake. And there was just a handful left that were bitter, although the message had been sweet. And they studied the scriptures and they began to understand what it meant when the scripture says, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And then the five pillars of Adventism were established. Number one, the sanctuary doctrine. The sanctuary doctrine is the most amazing doctrine in the scripture. Because the Bible says that the gospel was preached to the ancients. How was the gospel preached to the ancients if the Holy Spirit was only poured out at Pentecost and Jesus could be preached? It was preached in type. When a Jew came to the sanctuary, he came with his lamb and he entered into the sanctuary, which was this wall of white linen with one door. And he entered in with his lamb and was confronted with the altar of burnt offering. And there stood the high priest and tied the lamb to the altar. And the Jew would take his hands and lay them on the lamb and confess his sins, and then with his own hand sacrifice the little lamb. So the white linen on the outside represents the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says, I am the door. You enter into the door. You enter into the righteousness of Christ. You realize you are a sinner. You confess your sins over the lamb. The lamb typifies Jesus. You are responsible for the death of the lamb. The lamb is burnt and sacrificed, but the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the outside, and the priest takes a small portion, and he, after it has been cooked, about the size of a pea, eats it. Which means he internalizes the sins that have in type been transferred to the lamb, because the high priest now represents Jesus Christ, who becomes our high priest. And then he goes to the laver, is the next step. That's the washing of rebirth. And the priest takes an offering of his own and enters into the holy place, and he puts the blood of that sacrifice, which he has also confessed his own sins, plus in type all the sins that have been confessed before, had internalized, he places them on the horns of the altar. Thus the record of sin is kept in the sanctuary. And there's the light, the candlestick, the seven candles candlestick, the menorah, Jesus the light of the world, the altar of incense, Jesus our intercessor. The incense is the prayers of the saints made acceptable through the merits of Jesus. The altar of showbread, Jesus, the sinless one, the bread without leaven, the one who was sacrificed for us. And then behind the curtain, the law. And the law is in the Ark of the Covenant. And the law sentences me to death. Because the law cannot save me, but it can tell me that I'm a sinner. And above the law, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is exactly as high as the grid outside of the altar of burnt offering. The mercy seat, which represents Jesus, shields me from the condemnation of the law. What a beautiful symbol. And that mercy is exactly 1.5 cubits high, exactly as high as the grid on which the lamb is sacrificed. God's mercy is as high as his justice. Mercy and justice kiss each other at the cross. And then above the mercy seat, the angels that look down upon it in reverence and wonder at this great salvation, that God would condescend to die in my stead and in your stead and take the condemnation of the law upon himself. That's the plan of salvation. And how will this whole thing end? Finally, the sanctuary will be cleansed from the record of sin. All the confessed sins will be cleansed. So on the Day of Atonement, which symbolized judgment, the high priest would sacrifice a goat. There were two goats, a scapegoat and the Lord's goat. They cast lots. The Lord's goat was sacrificed. And he entered in and he'd made atonement with that blood in the most holy place. And then he would come out and atone for the holy. And he would come out and then place his hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be led into the desert. In type, the record of sin that had been forgiven was placed on the scapegoat. What does that mean in terms of the plan of salvation? When we stand before God one day, how complete is our salvation? Absolutely complete. Even the record of sin will have been removed. In other words, you will stand before God as though there is no record of your sin, as though you had never sinned. Can we forgive like that? Can we forgive like that? We find it so hard to forgive. If somebody wrongs us, and that person says, I'm sorry, how are we supposed to forgive? Completely, that there is no record of sin. There must not even be a record. So, the sanctuary doctrine explains the plan of salvation in type and makes the Jewish economy, the ceremonial law, come to life. And it shows us that it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who fulfills every single iota of the Jewish economy, down to the coverings and the colors that were involved, the purple, the red, the blue and the red symbolizing sacrifice, the blue symbolizing obedience. If you join blue and red together, you get purple. So if you have a sacrificial religion and you have the blue of obedience, then you attain to royalty standards. And then the doctrine of the second advent. The Bible teaches, I will come again, and every eye will see me. And all the verses as to the second coming, it will be a spectacular event. And the Sabbath had to be recognized again. God's law is binding. Not one jot or one tittle will disappear from the law. And the state of the dead, and the spirit of prophecy, the state of the dead, all the reformers believed it, Martin Luther believed it, Tyndale believed it, that the dead sleep until the resurrection. But today everybody believes the Roman Catholic version. And of these, the realization emerged of the context of the three angels' messages that had to be preached to the whole world, and then the health message was added. And this would become the right arm of the gospel. And then the people that were involved. By the way, this is fascinating. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, were they led out by a prophet, yes or no? Yes, Moses was the prophet. And what was established again? The law. Was the Sabbath established again when they came out of Egypt? Yes, the manna fell. And the manna fell every day. And every day when they tried to gather for 2 days, it became rotten. But on a Friday, a special miracle was done and it didn't go rotten. Remember that? And the Sabbath was thereby established again by the falling of the manna. And the manna stands for Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And this beautiful symbolism of the manna, that it didn't go rotten on the Friday, what does that symbolize? That Jesus would not face corruption in the grave. The symbolism is so beautiful. And then Sinai, the law. And what did Moses do? He wrote it down all in a book. And it was placed beside the Ark of the Covenant because God's finger had written the law of God. And this book of the law was to sustain the children of Israel on their journey. And did Moses add a health message? Yes, Leviticus, the clean and unclean, and what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, and that you should wash your hands when you touch a corpse, and that you should make sure that you live hygienically and do things hygienically. The health message was part of it. Do you think the same should happen at the end when there's an anti-typical calling out of the anti-typical Egypt, and God's people must be restored back to the law, back to the manna, back to considering the body as the temple of the living God? If he did it for typical Israel, why wouldn't he do it for anti-typical Israel? And so two people in particular are very interesting, James and Ellen White. James White was born on the 4th of August 1821, fifth of nine children, and he suffered as a boy from a weakness of eyesight. Now, he had such a weakness because he was squint, terribly squint. So he went to school at the age of six, couldn't see the blackboard. So the teacher put him in the front row. He still couldn't see the blackboard. He was so squint. So the teacher said, "You have to go home. You're not school material." So he had to go home and work on his father's farm until the age of 19. He longed to go to school. Never went to school. And at the age of 19, he became terribly sick, had a terrible fever. Everybody thought he was going to die. And when he recovered from the fever, lo and behold, his eyes were straight. And so he said to his father, "I want to go to school." And his father said, "Are you nuts? You can't go to school. You'll look like an idiot sitting with those little six-year-olds in a school bench." He says, "I want to go to school." You know, thank God for mothers who can sometimes twist fathers. And so the father listened to the mother and sent him to school. And he was brilliant. He was such a scholar that within 3 months he'd caught up to the curriculum. By the end of the year, he'd covered the entire curriculum of the entire schooling. He was excellent in mathematics, in writing, in languages, in all the subjects. In 1 year, he caught up what takes 12 years to do. Unbelievable. So good that they made him the teacher the following year. Unbelievable. And then he married Ellen White, who was Ellen Harmon. Now, she's even more remarkable because she suffered facial injury from a stone that was thrown at her when she was 9 years old, which left her half paralyzed and one eye a little lower than the other, so she looked weird. And she only had 3 years of schooling. So that's third grade. That's all she had. And she had to leave school. And when she was 17, then she became involved in this message. And she received visions. Now, people complain about these visions and say, "Is this possible?" So in 1847, she wrote, "After I had the vision from God, gave me light and bade me deliver it. But I shrank from it. I was young. And I thought they would not receive it from me." 17 years old. Who's going to listen to a 17-year-old? By the way, how old was the beloved disciple when he became part of the 12 apostles? He was 17. How old was Daniel when he was taken into captivity? He was 17. Isn't this all interesting stuff? The final message to the world, Revelation 10:9. "And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me that little book. And he said, Take it and eat it up, and I shall make thy belly bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." So there came this great disappointment. They interpreted the prophecy of the sanctuary will be cleansed as the earth. They didn't realize the beauty of the sanctuary message. So I took the little book and I ate it, and it was sweet. Jesus is coming again. And then it turned bitter. He didn't come. And then I had to prophesy again to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So the first angel's message announcing the hour of God's judgment is not the coming of Christ, but the antitype of the great day of atonement that the Jews also kept, which typified preparation for the judgment. Getting the people back into shape, restoring the ancient truths of the Bible as were taught by the disciples and by Jesus himself. Didn't Jesus say, "I've not come to abolish the law"? Absolutely. So it was designed to separate people from the corrupting influences of the world. And in this message, God had sent to the church a warning which, had it been accepted, would have been corrected the evils that were shutting them away from him. So we read in that great book, Great Controversy, written by Ellen White. So had people all accepted it, it would have been wonderful. Did they all accept Jesus as the Messiah? No. And what happened to Israel in the end? The destruction of Jerusalem, which is a type of the final destruction of this world. Now, the other person that became involved in this message was J.N. Andrews. Now, look at this one. He quit school at the age of 11. And then he taught himself. And by the end of that process, he spoke 7 languages fluently. He could read the Bible in all 7 languages. He could recite the New Testament from memory. And he began to observe the seventh day Sabbath at the age of 17. And by the age of 21, he was a member of the publishing committee. So he was another unschooled fellow. And then another weird individual, Uriah Smith. He lost his leg in 1844 when he was 12 years old, above the knee. Now in those days, if you lost your leg, you got a wooden leg, and you walked like this for the rest of your days. And he felt that he was being held back, so he designed the first ever flexible prosthesis with a bendable knee and ankle joint. And it became so prominent that the military took it and used it for its soldiers. And so it became the invention on which even today's prostheses are based. At the age of 20, he joined the Adventist movement, and by 21, he was in the publishing work. Loughborough, another strange fellow. He began selling Adventist literature, 35 cents a packet, but he was a very sickly person. So what was he interested in? Health. So he started investigating health and wrote a little handbook on health, a brief treatise on physiology and hygiene. Interesting. And one of the strangest fellows was Joseph Bates. Now Joseph Bates, at the age of 15, became a cabin boy. And then they were overwhelmed by pirates. And he became a slave. And he had to row in the pirate ships. And eventually he managed to escape, and then he eventually became captain of his own ship. And he was a really rough fellow. He's one of the oldest of the 3 founders of the denomination. Now, what he had is, he had a wife that had a beautiful character. Now, his greatest fame was that he could spit further than anyone else. He could swear more and better than anyone else. And he could drink like a fish. But he's had a big case in which he kept his Penny Horrible books, and he loved reading them. But his wife always slipped the Bible in there, and he never read it. He always read his Penny Horribles. But on one occasion, while out to sea, he took this Bible and he started studying it. And on the basis of the Bible and the Bible alone, his whole demeanor changed. He stopped spitting. He stopped swearing. He stopped drinking. And he discovered the Sabbath in the Bible. And he wrote a treatise on the Sabbath. And he sent it out to the world. And James White managed to get hold of this treatise. And he read it and he compared it with the scripture. And all these people came together and started this great movement. This was not a church. This is a movement. And then there was Stephen Haskell. Now, he became the first evangelist, as it were. He traveled to Australia. He preached in New Zealand. He preached in London. He went to Western Europe, to Southern Africa, to India, to China, to Japan. And he had this burden to preach the message. Now, you know, today this is no big deal, but then this was a big deal, to go to all of those places, and he baptized people in China and in Japan with this message. And if you look at those early reformers, Ellen Harmon, 17 years old. George Amadon, 21. Byrd, 20. Butler, 22. Daniels, 20. The oldest one, Hiram Edson, 37. Hull, Haskell, Loughborough, Sarah McIntyre, they were all in their 20s. This is very similar to what happened in the time of Jesus when he chose his disciples. They were all roughly this age. Because when you start a movement like this, you need energy and you need stamina and you need young people, and they were all not educated according to standard practice. And they didn't attend the theological seminaries, just like John the Baptist. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised as he chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So yes, the movement was frowned upon by the theologians, and it is still frowned upon by theologians. But I wish to remind you that the greatest hero to ever have walked amongst men was born in a manger, was crucified on a cross, was rejected and despised. He was maligned, marginalized, misrepresented, even by those who supposedly serve him. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him." Isn't that the carpenter's son? Didn't he come out of Nazareth? Has anything good ever come from there? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." It's incredible that the Jewish nation should take this magnificent messianic prophecy and apply it to the Jewish nation. It just doesn't work. John 17:14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and all the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" So here these people with an eye hanging down there, eyes squint like that, leg off, 11 years old, out of school, teaches himself, a man who spits more and swears more than anyone else, a deist and a Freemason. And this is the pack that is supposed to unearth new truths out of the Bible, or old truths in right settings. So how are we bring this final message? If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So you must point to the law. You must be a John the Baptist. The last great conflict will be short, writes Ellen White. It will be terrible. The last warnings must be given to the world. There's a special power in the presentation of truth at the present time. But how long will it continue? Only a little while. Decided effort should be made to bring the message for this time prominently before the people. It's not a popular message. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain. God will manifest his power. But as God poured out the early rain and brought people back to a realization of what salvation was about and obedience to God, so the same must happen at the end of time. 2 Corinthians 6:1, "We then as workers together with him beseech ye also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Just because you keep the law doesn't make you a legalist. If you talk to people and you say, do you want to be a murderer? No. Do you want to be a thief? No. Do you want to be a liar? No. But you don't want to keep the law. Doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. If you love God with all your heart, you won't have any strange gods before Him. If you love God with all your heart, why do you bow down to a stupid idol made of stone or something? It's pathetic. If you love God, you won't use His name in vain. You want to spend special time with Him, and He set a day aside for you to rest. What does rest mean? Does it mean to go and lie in a horizontal position and do a ceiling inspection? I don't think so. It means to rest in the completed works of God. How much more so in salvation, where you rest in the completed works of God. You acknowledge that you are a failure, you are a sinner, but He's your salvation. It's not legalism to keep the law of God. It's an acknowledgement that you rest in His completed work. So it's by grace and by grace and by grace that you are saved. Now, did you know that there are only two truly worldwide religious movements in the world? Only two. The American Bible Society and Church Missions. And it's a pathetic thing over here, but it tells you all the denominations and where they are. And only two are worldwide. Only two. The one is Roman Catholicism, and the other one is Seventh-day Adventism. Now, what does Rome teach? This is Roman Catholicism, not the creator of the universe in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, but the Catholic Church can claim the honor of having granted man a pause to his work every 7 days. Reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Who's saying that? It's Rome that's saying that, not me. So this is officially Roman Catholic teaching. And by the way, this occurred in the Catholic Mirror, December 23, 1893. Because in the United States, they had a fair where they wanted to keep it open on a Sunday, an international fair. And they wanted to keep it open on a Sunday. And the churches complained to the state, and the state said, fine. Closed on Sunday. It's a day of rest. And the people complained, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church said, church and state are supposed to be separate. And therefore, it is unconstitutional to say that this is a religious day because the Bible teaches otherwise. And so the state actually, eventually, after a huge debate, relaxed them. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church wrote as a consequence. Reason and common sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of the alternatives, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Sunday is the day acknowledged, it's the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church. Without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. You may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify. This is from Cardinal Gibbons himself. So this is position of the Roman Catholic Church. This is not something we invented. Sunday is purely a creation of the Catholic Church, American Quarterly Review. Sunday is the law of the Catholic Church alone. The observance of Sunday by Protestants is a homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church. One after the other. The Protestants say, how can I receive the teaching of an apostate church? How? We ask, have you managed to receive a teaching all your life in direct opposition to your recognized teacher, the Bible, on the Sabbath question? This is the Baltimore Catholic Mirror, 1893. Those who follow the Bible as their guide, the Israelites and the Seventh-day Adventists, have the exclusive weight of evidence on their side, whilst the biblical Protestant has not a word in self-defense for the substitution of Sunday for Saturday. Catholic Mirror answering to that debate. Catholic Mirror stated the Adventists are the only body of Christians with the Bible as their teacher who find no warrant in its pages for the change of day from the 7th to the 1st, hence their appellation Seventh-day Adventists. The Catholic Church changed the observance of the Sabbath day to Saturday by right of the divine infallible authority given to her by our founder Jesus Christ. Here they claim their infallibility, contrary to the Word of God. So the Protestant claiming to be the Bible as their only guide of faith has no warrant for observing Sunday. In this matter, the Seventh-day Adventist is the only consistent Protestant. So here are two organizations going toe-to-toe. The one, relatively small and despised. The other one, massive, with a massive ecumenical movement, having gathered all religious movements under its wings. This is the St. Catholic's Catholic Sentinel. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Now, I was a Roman Catholic, and I studied the Bible, and I studied the prophecies. And I called the Roman Catholic priest, and I said to him, "Excuse me, will you please explain what's going on here? Here are the commandments in the Bible, and here are your commandments. Why are they different?" He said, "I'm not into scripture." I said, "Excuse me, you're a priest, and you're not into scripture?" He said, "No, I can bring you a specialist." And so I went and fetched a priest from another denomination, a Protestant denomination, and he came to my house, or a pastor, and I said, "Will you please explain this to me?" And he ummed and ahed and tried to explain it. And then we went to Daniel chapter 7. I said, "This is what the Reformers taught. This is what you teach today. Can you please explain to me why?" And he said, no, we don't believe that anymore." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because the Antichrist was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Excuse me, he was a Greek king, so he should have come out of the third kingdom, but the Bible says he comes out of the fourth kingdom." And we carried on like this, and he got up and closed the ears of his young protege who came with him and marched him out of my door. I was just asking questions. I didn't belong to any denomination. I was an atheist. And I discovered what the scriptures had said. Now, this is what the Catholic Church says. Most Christians assume Sunday is the biblically approved day of worship. Roman Catholic Church protests. It transferred Christian worship from the biblical Sabbath to Sunday. And to try to argue that the change was made in the Bible is both dishonest and a denial of Catholic authority. Ha ha! It has to do with authority. If Protestantism wants to base its teachings only on the Bible, it should worship on Saturday. And this was the note from the editor of that magazine. He says, "The challenge by Rome is the same today. Either the Catholic Church is right, or the Seventh-day Adventists are right. There's no other choice." And this is where we are. How far will they go? This is the official webpage of the Roman Catholic Church, Catholic Answers to Questions, and it deals with Seventh-day Adventism. You can look it up, www.catholic.com, and it says, "Seventh-day Adventism cannot change its view on the Catholic Church being the whore of Babylon." By the way, did Martin Luther teach that they were the whore of Babylon? Yes. Did Calvin teach it? Yes. Did Wesley teach it? Yes. Did Spurgeon teach it? Yes. Did all the great scientists of the day teach it? Isaac Newton, did he teach it? Yes. Everybody taught it. So what's changed? So the Seventh-day Adventism cannot change its view on the Catholic Church being the whore of Babylon without admitting that it's wrong on the Sunday worship. It cannot admit that Sunday worship is not the mark of the beast without changing its view on the Jewish Sabbath. There's no such thing as a Jewish Sabbath. There's only a biblical Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventism cannot cease to be anti-Catholic without ceasing to be Seventh-day Adventism. And this was by the materials presented to the cardinals themselves that they put their stamp of approval on them. So that's a choice. You're either with this nutcase group or you're with Roman Catholicism. That's what they're saying. Well, what is your choice then? What was my choice? Do you think I joined this church because the people are so nice? What is this? This is a hospital. This is a hospital. When the Good Samaritan came by, that man was all beaten up. And there he lay. And the Good Samaritan bound up his wounds, and he poured wine and oil on them. What does wine and oil symbolize? Oil is the Holy Spirit, and wine is doctrine. So he binds up his wounds. And the Pharisee had walked by, and the man of the book had walked by, and they were all on their way down from Jerusalem to a Jericho position, a cursed world, a cursed city. They all came from a state up there to a lower state. But the Samaritan, he put him on his own donkey, and he took him to the inn. And when he took him to the inn, he said to the man, to the innkeeper, I will pay you whatever it takes. You take care of this man. And then he said, and I will come again. And whatever you've done in addition, I will reward you. Who is the Good Samaritan? It's Jesus Christ. And he left and he said, I will come again. What does he call his church? An inn. But what kind of inn? Where he took someone who was wounded and sick. And he said, take care of him. And whatever you do extra, I will repay you when I come again. This church is a hospital. This church is not a place that sits on a holy hill thinking that the sun shines out of it. This is a place where sin-sick people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their only Savior come and gather. And yes, it is a worldwide movement, and it has its institutions all over the world. This one is in Germany. This is another one in Germany, hospitals. Did you know that the greatest hospital denomination in the world is the Roman Catholic Church? And which Protestant denomination has the greatest hospital input in the world? The Seventh-day Adventist Church. Isn't this incredible? And here is the building in right next to the Vatican. And there are some of the offices in Europe. This is the one in England, the college in England. This is a camp meeting in England. Here's St. Helena Hospital, Health Ministries, Loma Linda Hospital, and Alternative Health Messages. And then hundreds of small little institutions all over the world teaching health practices, fitness, returning to healthful principles, printing presses, churning out. This is one of the little hospitals in Africa. If you are a tourist, you're a German tourist, and you want to go and visit Africa, when you go to the tourist people, they'll give you a pamphlet. And on it is a list of all the Seventh-day Adventist hospitals in Africa. And they'll tell you, if you get sick, go to one of those. They have a good reputation. This is the college in Helderberg in South Africa. This is what it looks like. If you love me, keep my commandments. Not because you're better than others, but because you have been saved by grace. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What do you notice about this verse? People say, I want Jesus, but I don't need a denomination. I don't need a church. The Lord will lead me. The Spirit will lead me. What did he do when he called Paul? Did he say, I will pour my Spirit out upon you, and you will be my apostle to the Gentiles, and I will tell you exactly what you must do. Now go and do what I tell you. Did he do that? No. He sent him to his church. And what did the church members say to him? What did Ananias say? Lord, do you know what you're doing? Do you know this fellow? He's the most miserable person on the planet. He's been persecuting and killing your people left, right, and center. And now you want me to go and lay my hands on him and bless him and open his eyes? I'm scared of that guy. And yet he did it, didn't he? So God doesn't do anything separate from his church. Question, did Jesus organize his early church, yes or no? Yes. They were ragtag. They came out and and followed him. There was no organization in the beginning. Jesus had actually started an organization. He called 12 and then he ordained 70. Now that's fascinating because that's a type of the Old Testament where there were 70 elders. Did you know that the New Translation totally destroys that by making it 77 and destroying the typology? Yeah, I like the Old Translation. I like to know what God said. I don't like to know what a theologian said. He thinks God said 70. And then, didn't they choose elders and deacons and organize themselves? So God is a God of order. Why wouldn't he have order at the end of time? And the Spirit and the what? And the bride say, come. God doesn't work separate from the church. So this is a movement. This is not a holier-than-thou organization. This is a people who are blind and pitiful and poor and wretched and naked and need to get eyes solved and need to be healed in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And some will come in that are legalistic and some will come in that are liberal, and it will be a melting pot and there will be pain. I'll tell you something. It stank on the ark. But if you weren't in the ark, you were outside the ark. And yes, there were funny creatures in the ark. And if you sat on a porcupine, you felt it. And there will be porcupines in this church. And there will be a rhinoceros behind you who will bump you till you fly off your chair. But you better stay in the ark. And it might smell you. And it does. I assure you, it smells in this ark. But it's not what we are. It's the message that we carry. And we have the privilege to carry this message. Not because we're great, but because this is God's truth. The restoration of the final message to the world. Come and worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Get rid of all this spiritualism. This is the God of the sanctuary. We have a high priest, says Paul, who has gone into a sanctuary not made by human hands. And there he is ministering on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father if we fall. This is a good news message. This is not a legalistic message. But God cannot be trifled with. If he threw the devil out the front door because he didn't keep God's commandments, do you think he's going to let the sinners in by the back door to take his place? Surely if he has one set of standards for the devil and his angels, the same set of standards must count for the redeemed. You must come back into harmony with God's law. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And if you want to hear, then come. And if you are thirsty, then come. And whoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's a choice. It's not a compulsion. May the Lord bless us as we contemplate these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a tough message to bear because it sounds so just mental. And who will bear it? Just like the disciples of old said, this is a tough message, who can bear it? And they walked away. And you went to your disciples and he said, do you also want to go? And they said, but Lord, you have the words of eternal life, where shall we go? And this is how I feel, Lord, and I'm sure many people feel that way. Where else can I go? This is the word of eternal life, I have no choice. And then your enemy says the same thing. Choose. You're either with them or you're with us, but I'm going to crush you. But just as the three worthies were saved in the fire, so we can rely on the great arm of strength of the God of heaven. So empower and give us strength and give us courage and help us with humility so that we might rightly represent you. In Jesus' name. Amen.